Okay, so we're into Kings chapter 20, the end of the author of Kings' account of the life of Hezekiah. I hope you have an outline which has a little map on it, which we'll come to. If you have the junior's notes, you won't have the map, so make sure you're close to someone who does have the map, because that'll help you, I think. I'm just going to think first of all about the chronology of what's happening here, the order that things happen in, because the author of Kings has told us this amazing story in chapter 18 and chapter 19 of the Assyrian Empire, the mighty Assyrian Empire threatening Judah, and Hezekiah's responses to that, and his prayers and God's deliverance of the city of Jerusalem. And then he tells us these two different episodes in chapter 20, and these episodes here actually occur earlier on in the story, and you can tell that by what it says at the start in verse 1. We have "in those days," that means in the days of what's just happened before, and verse 6, God talks about delivering this city from the king of Assyria, and that's obviously something that we've already read about. So the author is showing us these things actually happened before, but he wanted to give us a clear account of the Assyrians and Hezekiah's praying. And then he's saying, but I just want to go back and give you these two things. So, just briefly, the order that things happened in, I've drawn this map. You can draw on your map as well if it helps. So the first thing that happens is Hezekiah being ill. So I've drawn a bed next to Jerusalem. You can do the same if you want to. That's the first thing that happens in this history. And at the same time, there is a new king in Assyria who's called Sennacherib. And as he comes to power, there's a bit of instability in the empire. And so lots of different provinces rebel against the king of Assyria, including Judah and including Babylon. Okay, so then the next thing is Babylon. You'll find that over on the right-hand side. The Babylonians come and visit Hezekiah after he's ill. Okay, we know they come after he's ill because we're told that they brought him a gift and a get-well-soon card because they'd heard he was ill. Okay, so they came across and then they went back. Okay, that's a little bit there. They probably went around because that's a big desert, but I've drawn it like that. And then the next thing that happens is Assyria goes and whacks the Babylonians, okay, because the Babylonians have rebelled and they're the closest people to whack out of all the people who rebelled. Okay, then, that's the green on mine, okay, then the blue happens, so then they come over and threaten Judah and attack Judah and threaten Jerusalem, and that's what we've read about in chapter 18 and 19, okay, so hopefully that helps just to understand the order that things happen in and the last thing actually, just to say, is that Hezekiah dies at the end of our chapter, verse 21, and then Sennacherib dies, okay? He actually dies later after Hezekiah. So verse 37 of chapter 19 is actually even later. But the author, you can see what the author of Kings is doing. He's just trying to show us things clearly. It would be very confusing if he told us about Sennacherib's death halfway through Manasseh's life, which is the next chapter, okay? So he's just ordering his material to make it clearer to understand and to highlight different things, okay? So before he moves on from Hezekiah's life, he wants us to see something important from these two episodes here. And I've divided it into two points. You'll see that if you have an outline. And the first one is this first episode, and the second one is the second episode. Okay, and after the first episode, the juniors are going to go out. And if I forget to do that, then you can just file out. Okay. So we're looking at verses 1 to 11 here. So we've got Hezekiah is ill in verse 1, seriously ill. He's about to die, we're told. He's on the point of death. And then God sends a message through Isaiah to say, you're going to die. And then Hezekiah prays. And then Isaiah comes back with another word from the Lord that says, actually, you're going to live for another 15 years. They apply this poultice of figs to Hezekiah's skin in verse 7. And he recovers. And then we have this bit about the sign that God gave to Hezekiah to kind of validate this word that he was given. So let's look through these verses in detail and see what we find. So verse 1, Hezekiah is ill. He's very ill. He's on the point of death. That's not unusual. That happens to most people in history at some point, at the end of their lives, obviously. And then in verse 2, this is unusual. Sorry, end of verse 1, this is unusual. The prophet Isaiah comes with this message from the Lord that announces that he will die and he won't recover. And that's remarkable enough in itself. That makes us sit up. But also, it should be ringing a few bells. We've had a few occasions of this sort of thing happening already in the book of Kings, haven't we? Sort of a dialogue between a prophet and a king around an illness and a death. So if you remember, back in 1 Kings chapter 14, we had Jeroboam, who sent his wife in disguise to a prophet to ask about his son's illness, and was told that this was a judgment from God, and their response was not a response of faith to that word. In 2 Kings chapter 8, we had Elisha was consulted by Ben-Hadad and Hazael about the illness of Ben-Hadad. That's actually an Aramean king, and if you remember, that ends with Hazael murdering Ben-Hadad. That's not a positive experience. So that's why it makes us sit up even more here in chapter 20 to see this kind of dialogue around a sickness that is on the point of death, except it doesn't end in death. And there is a prayer and there is a faithful response that's supposed to make us sit up and pay attention. I want to highlight four things in Hezekiah's prayer. You'll see those if you have an outline. The first one is that God inspires prayer. So verse 1, God announces to Hezekiah that he's about to die. And then in verses 2 to 3, Hezekiah prays and cries, as we've seen. And verse 4 to 6, God comes back and announces that Hezekiah will live an additional 15 years. Is that surprising, perhaps? Does that make us think, oh, is God being inconsistent here? He says Hezekiah is going to die, and then minutes later, he's saying Hezekiah is going to live another 15 years. How are we supposed to read that? Does that mean God is not to be taken at his word? What's happening here? Actually, this isn't an isolated incident. I think what's going on is that God wants Hezekiah to pray. God is almost goading or prodding Hezekiah into prayer. And in the Bible, God's words of judgment often leave room for repentance. Just think of Jonah and the Ninevites. Jonah walks through the city of Nineveh announcing that God is going to destroy the city. That's God's word. God is going to destroy the city. And yet, the Ninevites repent. And God doesn't deliver that judgment. Remember 1 Kings 21? Not too long ago, we saw Ahab. We saw God's word of judgment against Ahab. And Ahab repented and went around in sackcloth. And God said, I've seen his repentance, and I will show mercy on him. God is kind of prodding Hezekiah, I think, with that verse 1 message, you're going to die, you will not recover. Prodding him. What are you going to do, Hezekiah, when I say that? What are you going to do? He wants Hezekiah to pray. God wants us to pray as well. Do we believe that? Do we think that as we pray? Are we aware that we're praying not to a God who we have to fight to get his attention, but a God who wants to hear his people pray? I think there's also an aspect of this being a kind of training exercise for Hezekiah. Remember, this happens before the great Assyrian crisis of chapter 18 and chapter 19. I wonder if it's as if God is teaching Hezekiah, is showing him that he can trust God, that he can pray to God, and if he prays to God, God will hear him and God will answer him. Maybe like a father or a parent training a child. In that situation, you might imagine asking a child a question that actually you know the answer to. Or putting a child even in a situation to help them think about how they would get out of that situation. And as an adult, you're not being dishonest in that situation, are you? You're not trying to say, I don't know the answer to this question. You're drawing out of the child the answer that you're trying to train them to give. And I think that's what's going on here in verse 1, as God announces this word. And in this whole episode, of course, God could have healed Hezekiah as soon as he was ill. God could have prevented Hezekiah from being ill at all. That would have made life nice and happy for everyone, wouldn't it? None of this had to happen. God is powerful enough not to make the illness happen in the first place. God is powerful enough just to heal him straight away. And yet, we have this dialogue here for us. We have this prayer. We have this 3 days. We have the sign. And we have his eventual recovery. Why is that there? I wonder if it's there to remind us what are our priorities for our own lives, for the lives of those around us, for the lives of our children. How do we respond when we face a crisis, when we face difficulty? Do we think, I just want this to end, I just want things to be easy instead of hard? How do we pray? If for ourselves and for our children. I think sometimes we fall into that trap of just praying for things to be nice or praying for things to be easy. We're facing some difficulty, so we pray that it would be removed. Our children are finding something hard at school, so we pray that it would be easy. I wonder if rather we should think and we should pray, whatever happens in this situation that I'm facing or this situation that someone else is facing, rather maybe we should pray that God will be forging our hearts to be like Hezekiah, to be a man who, or a woman who prays when we face crisis, to be someone who knows and trusts the Lord their God. And that's what we want to be ourselves. That's what we want our children to grow up as, don't we? Not just people who've had a nice life, but people who've learnt through experience to trust in God. People who would face the crises of our lives steady as a rock, because we depend on God, our rock, and our instinct is to pray to him, just like Hezekiah. When we look in the New Testament at Paul's prayers, we don't see a lot of prayers for things to be nice. We see prayers for God to be working and making us more like the Lord Jesus, which I think is exactly what God is doing through this episode in Hezekiah's life. Okay, God inspires prayer. Also, God hears prayer. Let's read verse 2, how Hezekiah responds. He turns his face to the wall and he prays to the Lord. Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Okay, and then 3 months later, God came with an answer. Is that right? No, verse 4. Before Isaiah had left the middle court. Okay, I don't know how big... Well, I do know how big some of your houses are. I haven't been to everyone's house, but, I don't have a middle court in my house. I don't really have any courts, but I imagine Hezekiah's house is a little bit bigger than ours, but it probably wasn't huge. You know, you can look for some archaeology of how big they thought this palace was. And it wasn't giant, okay? It's bigger than my house, probably bigger than everyone's houses here, but it wasn't giant, okay? This is, he's walked out of Hezekiah's, wherever he's talking to Hezekiah, he's starting to walk out of the house. And as you've probably had this experience, you start to leave somewhere, you go, oh, I just remember, I need to do that, I need to say that. And it's a bit like that. You know, we're talking minutes here, probably just the time that Hezekiah has to pray his prayer before Isaiah is stopped in his tracks. He hasn't even left the front door of Hezekiah's palace. And verse 4, before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. Go back and tell Hezekiah, the ruler of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says, I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will hear you. That's amazing, I think, isn't it? We live in a world where, you send an email, you apply for this, you leave a message with someone for this, maybe you're trying to get a new recycling bin and you ask for it and then you ask for it again and then you realise that your wife has also asked for it, so you end up with two recycling bins, which is familiar, but you have to chase things up. That happened to us. But you have to chase things up and you have to go, oh, they haven't listened to me, or they've got my email but they just haven't read it yet, they just haven't got round to it. And maybe we can fall into this temptation to think that about God. But actually, it's not true that our prayers are stuck in God's inbox or our prayers are waiting for him to process them. You know, the prayers that we've prayed today already, the prayers that Hutch was praying earlier, you know, they've been heard by God right now. He's heard them right now. They're not stuck. They're not waiting for God to get around to them. You know, it's not that it's Sunday, so actually loads of people praying, so sorry, you're going to have to wait because God's got a bit of a backlog and it's going to be at least Tuesday before he gets round to it. No, that's not, I mean, that sounds silly, isn't it? But I think sometimes we can think that. But that's not true at all. God has heard those prayers that Hutch prayed. Hutch prayed for Rupert and Margie. God has heard that prayer. I'm not saying God will answer immediately, but maybe he will. Maybe God is right now really blessing Rupert and Margie where they are because we've prayed for it and he's heard it straight away and it doesn't take him 4 hours to process. Or however long. Isn't that amazing? And God doesn't always act instantly in response to our prayers, but he does hear instantly. Okay, he doesn't actually act instantly here. It takes 3 days before Hezekiah's well, but he hears it straight away. He sees our tears, he knows our thoughts immediately, and we can be encouraged, very encouraged by that, I think. So God inspires prayer, God hears prayer. Thirdly, God answers prayer. In verse 5 to 6, we've just read some of that. Let's pick it up where we ended up. I've heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I'll defend this city for my sake, for the sake of my servant David. God answers prayer. Here Hezekiah has this special and direct word from God. That's not something we should expect, and it's not something that was usual even in those times, but Hezekiah is graciously given that. We, of course, have God's word, don't we? We have it in front of us right here. And often as we pray and when we pray, God answers that prayer as we read the truth of the Bible. He opens our eyes to it. Maybe it's a truth we already know and understand, but God is opening our eyes to understand it afresh. Or maybe it's through someone else helping us to understand God's word, to remind us of it. God answers prayer. God speaks to us in response to our prayers as we read the Bible. And verse 7, have a look. There, God heals Hezekiah, and God responds to Hezekiah's prayer. He got what he asked for in that case. We don't always get what we ask for, of course, when we pray. But we can be confident in our prayers, especially if we're asking something that we know is in line with God's will. So here, Hezekiah has been inspired to pray God's word by this God's word to him, and by certain things that he may well have in mind. Things like God's promise to David that he will have descendants on the throne. And Hezekiah, it seems, doesn't have a son at this point. Manasseh, his son who reigns after him, is born after this point. Maybe Hezekiah has that in mind and is thinking, God, this can't be God's will for me to die right now. Because his promise would fail. Maybe he's got in mind those promises in the Old Testament law, which promise that if the people follow his laws, they will be given long life. Maybe he's thinking, God, this can't be your will. I think your will must be to heal me now. We're not sure, we're not told, but maybe that's what's going on here. We have plenty of information about what God's will is in the Bible. We can look in at those New Testament prayers that I've already thought about. A lot of those prayers we read in New Testament letters, we can pray them straight away, can't we? That God would help us to know the Lord Jesus better, to understand his love for us better. And when we pray those prayers, we can be really confident that God will answer them and will act in our lives in according to what we pray. And fourthly, and lastly, for this little point, God exceeds prayer. I've called that because I wanted to look like the others, but it didn't really make sense. What I mean is God abundantly answers prayer. Have a look that verse we just read, verse 6. I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and the sake of my servant David. It's interesting, isn't it? Because Hezekiah didn't actually pray about the Assyrian thing at all in what we're told in verse 2 and 3. He doesn't seem to be concerned about that. But God's answer to his prayer is abundant. You know, God could have just given him 5 years or something, or you know, enough to have a son and live for a bit longer. But God gives him these 15 years, which is pretty generous, I think. And God also says, I will deliver this city from the hand of the Assyrians. I'm going to do even more than you've asked for. You've asked just not that you won't die from this illness, but I'm going to promise you that I'll deliver you from the hand of the king of Assyria. And then God graciously gives Hezekiah this miraculous sign that validates this word. I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, that God gives us more than we can ask or even imagine when we pray to him. Our prayers, we just can't even imagine how amazing God's answer might be when we pray. And then verse 7, Isaiah says to these people around, prepare a poultice of figs, and they do it, and they apply it to the boil, and Hezekiah recovers. This is interesting, isn't it? It's not saying that actually Isaiah was this medical genius and no one else knew how to cure Hezekiah, but he comes along with this answer of the poultice of figs. It's still a miracle. It's no less miraculous because of what Isaiah does with the figs. But it's an interesting point, isn't it? The author doesn't need to mention that, but he chooses to mention it. In this case, and in lots of cases, prayer goes hand in hand with normal physical means. This is not a special medical treatment. It's quite common. Just these normal means that God had given them and God gives us. Those things go hand in hand. God puts things at our disposal, but that doesn't mean that we ignore him. We pray to him. That doesn't mean that we stop doing whatever we're doing and just wait for God to act. We live our lives. We do what we can with what he's given us, and we pray, and those things go together. Look at verse 8 in Hezekiah's response. Hezekiah asked Isaiah, "What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and I will go up to the temple of the Lord on the third day from now?" I think that's interesting, isn't it? His phrasing there. What will be the sign that I'll get 15 extra years? No, he doesn't say that. What will be the sign that you'll deliver this city from the hand of the king of Assyria? He doesn't say that either. What will be the sign that I'll be able to go to the temple 3 days from now? Interesting. Why does he say that? Why does he pick up on these temple words? I think we're being given a glimpse into Hezekiah's heart response to this word that he's just heard from Isaiah. His response is, I want to be there. I want to be in the temple. I can't wait for those 3 days, because the first thing I'm going to do is go into the temple and praise God and give thanks to God. Please give me a sign to show me that's going to happen, that I can have an extra assurance that God is going to do that, and I will be able to be there in 3 days' time. I think that's an amazing heart response, isn't it? I wonder what if that challenges us a bit in terms of our prayer and in terms of how we view answered prayer. What happens when God answers our prayer and does what we've asked him to do, or provides something in response to some need we have? Do we praise God, or do we forget about that because we're so busy praying about the next thing that we're worried about? When we're in a prayer meeting on a Wednesday, I note on my phone what we're praying for, and I'm normally at the prayer meeting every 2 weeks, and then 2 weeks later I just pick up my phone and pick up those notes, and often I look at them and think, oh, actually, you know, we're not praying for the same things that we were 2 weeks ago, because, you know, we prayed for that and God has provided this. And that helps. Maybe it's helpful to keep a prayer diary. Maybe we should make more of an effort in Emmanuel to think, okay, what did we pray for last time? And let's give thanks to God for this and this and this and this and all loads and loads of things over the years that we could give thanks to God for. I mean, just if we were to just reload a prayer meeting from a year ago, I wonder what we'd be praying for. I wonder how we'd respond if we saw that list and thought, wow, you know, God answered that. You know, God provided a house for Sam and Chelsea when they were looking for one, and I can't even remember other stuff, but we'd been praying for other stuff, wouldn't we, that God has done, God has answered. Let's praise God and give thanks to God when he answers our prayer. That's what Hezekiah wants to do here. So the juniors are going to go out now. Actually, before we go, I'm just going to step through the next episode just to introduce you to it, and then you can go. So the next bit is, again, it's an episode that's happened in the past. So it happened after Hezekiah's illness, but before all of this Assyrian stuff, the crisis that we've read about. And these people come from Babylon. Marduk Baladan, which is a great name, sends these people to come, and they send Hezekiah a get-well card or something, and a gift, because they've heard about his illness. And then Hezekiah shows them all the stuff that he's got. And what's going on here, or almost certainly what's going on here, is that they are not just sending a get well soon card. They are pretty worried, because they're right next to the Assyrians. Remember on your map, they've just rebelled against the Assyrians, and they're doing all they can to build alliances with other people around the place who also rebelled against the king of Assyria. And they're basically saying, please distract the Assyrians from us, because they're kind of come and get us. And Hezekiah, it seems, is probably playing to that, because Isaiah comes and asks him these questions, these penetrating questions, and then announces that God's judgment will come against Judah. They're going to go into exile. Hezekiah, interestingly, says that's great news. He seems to, in verse 19, say that's great news. And then the author closes his account of Hezekiah by mentioning a tunnel that he built, and then this formula of he rested with his fathers and his son succeeded him. as king. The tunnel is interesting. We're going to think more about the tunnel this evening. If you're coming to the discussion group this evening, we're going to think about the tunnel. But let me just tantalize you with this, which is a TripAdvisor review of the tunnel. Okay, you can go and see the tunnel. So HolidayMan21 says this: "This was an unexpected highlight of my trip to the Holy Land. It was amazing to see this incredible feat of engineering." Wow, you can go and see the tunnel if you want. Or you can watch a YouTube video of people walking through it. But his point here is, actually, I'm not interested in the tunnel. So I'm not, in the author of 2 Kings, he's not going to quote TripAdvisor reviews about the tunnel. He's more interested in Hezekiah's heart, as we'll see. Okay, so juniors, you can go out now. And we will look together at these verses, which is also what the juniors are going to do outside. So as we see these visitors coming from Babylon, and I've given you the map and talked about it a bit to help you see the historical background to that, and the book of 2 Chronicles gives us a bit more help with that, and a bit more detail with that. So 2 Chronicles tells us that Hezekiah was actually proud. So don't turn to 2 Chronicles, because we're not in 2 Chronicles. I'm just going to give you this, and then I'm going to say why we're going to use it and why we're not going to use it. So 2 Chronicles tells us that Hezekiah was proud, that God used this experience of the Babylonian visit to test Hezekiah, and that Hezekiah failed the test. And we can guess, as we've already thought, these Babylonians were clearly seeking to build an alliance against Assyria, and we can guess that Hezekiah showed all these things to them to impress them, to say, yes, I'm going to be your ally, I'm going to join this alliance, we can defeat the Assyrians together. But we're not preaching through 2 Chronicles, so don't turn there. So we have to be careful that we don't start preaching 2 Chronicles, because we sort of cheat and go over there to find the details. Because actually, the author of Kings has given us these words, and this the Spirit has caused these words to be here on their own. And yes, he's given us 2 Chronicles, but how do we use that? Let's use that to make sure that we don't go too wrong here, but not to read in extra details that the author of Kings hasn't given us. Because it's not that the author of Kings has forgotten to put some things in or run out of paper. You know, God's inspired this account to be like this. So the author of Kings doesn't tell us what's going on Hezekiah's heart. He doesn't actually seem to pass much judgment on Hezekiah directly here. He could easily have added in a verse to say, and Hezekiah was proud. You know, that wouldn't have used a lot of ink, wouldn't have used a lot of paper. He could have done that, but he didn't. Interesting. Let's have a look at the way he frames this episode. So verse 12 and 13, they seem innocent enough. Here come these Babylonians, they're giving him a gift. Great, that's very nice, isn't it? Hezekiah receives them, that's very nice. He shows them around, he's very polite. Maybe you might think he's a little bit too polite, you know, showing him everything he has. Is that what you do if some random strangers came up and gave you a gift? Yeah, okay, show you everything you had. But maybe that was the culture. I don't know. Then it starts to get a little bit suspicious in verse 14. Here comes Isaiah with 2 questions. What did those men say? And where did they come from? Hezekiah answers one of those questions. He's not too keen to answer the other one. That's interesting, isn't it? I don't want to tell you what they said, actually, because I'm a bit worried about it. And this scenario of an event with a king, and then a prophet Isaiah coming to question Hezekiah, and then the judgment being announced, this should remind us of something else. You see, if Hezekiah is the new David, which is what AD was saying last week, if Hezekiah is the new David, here is Isaiah, the new Nathan, coming to confront the king with his sin. And so verse 16 to 18 is a judgment that is announced that is partly in response to Hezekiah's sin. And what's going on here is the Babylonians, although they're weak at this point, struggling against the Assyrians, within a few generations they will destroy the Assyrians, take over their empire, and they will conquer Judah itself. And that is God's means of judgment, which is being announced here against Judah. But as we said, the author is not primarily concerned with Hezekiah's heart here. He's not saying, look how bad Hezekiah was. He's giving us those hints and probably knows that we've got 2 Chronicles in front of us as well. Rather, what he does is he leaves us with a sense of disappointment through this episode, doesn't he? We've read chapter 18, we've read chapter 19, we've seen Hezekiah's brilliant. You know, even faced with the most mighty empire in the world at the time, threatening him, he's, as we thought, steady as a rock. He trusts in God. He prays to God. He depends on God. And God delivers him. And then, whoops, it goes a bit wrong at the end. What a disappointment. What a disappointing taste we're left with in our mouths. We have this parallel with David's sin with Bathsheba and the questioning and the judgment. We have this slight parallel perhaps with the Queen of Sheba, except the Queen of Sheba visits Solomon and goes away praising God for his immense blessing of Solomon and the people of God. But the Babylonians visit and they go away under this word that they will be the instrument of God's judgment. So Hezekiah, like David and like Solomon, is ultimately disappointment. He's a disappointing king. Despite the encouragements we've had in chapter 18 and chapter 19, despite the breath of fresh air this king is in the long series of very disappointing kings, he's still a disappointment. In verse 19, his response seems a little bit curious, doesn't it? You see, this is a terrible word, verse 17 and 18. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your own descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Hezekiah says, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good. Okay, well, what are you talking about? That's the worst thing we've ever heard about Judah so far in the book of Kings. For he thought, will there not be peace and security in my lifetime? And some commentators kind of really bash Hezekiah here and say, well, he doesn't care about anyone else. He just cares about himself. And I think that's a little bit too harsh. We need to just remember the context of this. Okay, the context is this huge threat of the Assyrian Empire coming to get them. And Hezekiah actually sees, well, there's an assurance that God will deliver them from the Assyrians, even if it just means the Babylonians are going to get them later. But in the immediate context, that's a mercy, isn't it? It's a delay. And also Hezekiah, I'm sure, knows that his predecessors have sinned, and so has he, and that judgment is due. Remember, Hezekiah saw that judgment fall on Samaria. He saw the Assyrians wipe out Israel and Samaria, take them all into exile. He saw that in his lifetime. He probably knows what's coming, but he's rejoicing, I think, in God's mercy to him as an individual and God's mercy to the whole nation, that this judgment is being delayed. And also remember, he's got off better than David did with Nathan, hasn't he? You know, if he's thinking, oh, this reminds me of David and Nathan, then actually, that's pretty good. He did pretty well. He did get off pretty lightly compared to David, didn't he? Because nothing actually happens to him in his lifetime. I think we can give him the benefit of the doubt. I think he's rejoicing in God's mercy and God's delay of this judgment. And then finally, the author concludes this account of Hezekiah. As for the other events of his reign, all his achievements, how he made the pool and the tunnel by which he brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Verse 21, Hezekiah rested with his ancestors, that means he died, and Manasseh his son succeeded him as king. The tunnel is amazing. It's really interesting. If I was writing this account, I'd give a lot more. And if Sam, you know, civil engineer, is writing this account, there'd be a lot more space for the tunnel. The author, as we've seen before, he's not interested in these impressive achievements of the king. What he wants us to see is Hezekiah's heart, Hezekiah's dependence on God through illness, through the threat of the Assyrians, the amazing deliverance and salvation that God brought about through that deliverance. And the very way this passage is written is as if the author is just lingering on the account of Hezekiah. I'm just going to tell you, I've told you the big stuff, I'm going to tell you a bit more and a bit more and a bit more, as if he's unwilling to move on to evil King Manasseh. And that mirrors God's mercy in prolonging Hezekiah's reign until that evil comes. And we also live in a time of good news, under a good word from God, which is that judgment day hasn't yet happened. Every day we wake up is a day that God has put off judgment day for a bit longer. Judgment day is obviously terrible, but we live under this good word that it's not yet happened. There's still time for people to repent. There's a sense in which we can describe judgment day as good news because it's not yet happened. And in this disappointment of Hezekiah, we're left with this stark reminder that we can't do enough. No king is good enough. Not David, not Solomon, not Hezekiah. It's also, of course, true of us. We can't follow God well enough. We can't trust God well enough. We can't be faithful enough in prayer on our own. And that's why we are dependent on God's good word of mercy in the Lord Jesus. Hezekiah got up from his sickbed after 3 days and went on to defeat the Assyrians. But King Jesus, after 3 days in the grave, he rose from the dead, not just for an extra 15 years, but to win the victory over sin and death forever and ever and ever. The author leaves us with this sense of disappointment that will go on into Manasseh, just leaving us with longing for a better Saviour, for a permanent Saviour who's going to sort this out. And that Saviour is King Jesus, who didn't fail, who was without sin, and yet died on a cross to set us free from this cycle of sin and death that the kings and the people of Israel just can't get themselves out of, and we can't get ourselves out of, without the Lord Jesus.